Luke chapter number 9, we came down all from the Mount of Transfiguration. Amazing, amazing teaser, preview of what is to come. And now, having come off the mountain, we want to learn what Jesus Christ would have us to grasp from the next day. We're going to pick up in verse 37. We're at Luke chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 37. This is right after the amazing experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 37, it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying. It was hid from them. And they perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of that saying. What's the difference between dead orthodoxy and powerful faith? The difference between dead orthodoxy and powerful faith. Orthodoxy is right doctrine, it's right truth. Dead orthodoxy is lifeless truth, truth with no life to it. Dead orthodoxy is not the answer to our life's needs. Neither is it the answer to our culture's needs. But a powerful faith, a faith that reaches into the depths of who we are as people, a faith that is demonstrated by the kind of life that Hannah just sang about. A person for whom Jesus Christ is their best friend. A person who communicates and talks to God all the time. A powerful faith, a living faith, a real faith. There's a difference between dead orthodoxy and powerful living faith. And I'm just really amazed at this story that comes on the heel of this amazing experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. That deals with faith. Whether we are faithful people, people of faith, or not. And the kernel of truth that I want to convey to you from God's Word this morning is the encouragement to be a person of faith. To be a person for whom faith is real, it's living, it's alive, it's powerful, it's impacting. It's not a dead orthodoxy of just believing the right things, but having no life and spirit to it. But a reality of a living faith. And I find that conflict the day after Jesus Christ spent this amazing day on the Mount of Transfiguration that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. I almost feel like on Sunday mornings we were on a mountaintop in heaven looking at the glory And now we've come down to the doldrums of dealing with dead orthodoxy. And so I almost want to go back. We saw last week how Peter said, let's just stay here. Let's just build 3 tabernacles and stay here. We made fun of Peter for saying that. But you know, I feel myself thinking, maybe that wasn't such a bad idea after all. The day after was the pits. Because Jesus Christ moved his disciples from a world of sight to a world of faith. And that was a downhill walk. Because on the mountaintop they saw the glory of God. And they were introduced to a world of sight that you and I don't know anything about yet. But then they had to come down off that mountain to a world of faith that doesn't have the benefit of sight. And things weren't going so well in this world of faith. Well, on Sunday mornings, as most of you know, we're walking with a great historian by the name of Luke, who is unfolding the life of Jesus Christ through the eyes and from the interviews of eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ's life. And he is being used of God to record a credible, verifiable, purposeful account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And we've been studying this for some time. In chapter 9, we have watched the apostles go across Galilee, preaching one final sweep of the region around the Sea of Galilee. We've seen Jesus take the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi for a bit of a debriefing where Peter made that great declaration, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We saw Jesus predict the success of his kingdom, that even the gates of hell will not prevail against his kingdom work by his church. We saw Jesus Christ reveal that there's a cost to that kingdom's success, and that cost involved suffering. It involved going to Jerusalem, suffering and being killed. To which Peter immediately spoke up and said, "There's no way we're going to let that happen to you, Jesus. There's nothing worth that kind of suffering." And Peter contested the plan of God. We watched Jesus speak quite strongly to Peter. Peter was speaking from a love for Jesus that didn't understand the reality of God's kingdom work. And so he was speaking out of love, but it was a short-sighted love. It was a love that didn't have understanding behind it. And so Jesus put Peter in his place. And Jesus Christ taught his disciples the value of suffering. Deny yourself. Take up the implement of your death and follow me. That's the cost of my kingdom. And then Jesus Christ took the disciples, 3 of them, up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because Peter's contesting the purpose and plan of God was so strong. The ideas that Peter vocalized were so damaging to the success of Christ's kingdom. That lest Jesus leave any vestige of that kind of thinking, Jesus took the 3 witnesses, Peter, Paul, and Peter, Paul, and Mary. Whoops. He took the 3 witnesses, Peter, James, and John, and they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus showed them. You talk about sight. You talk about seeing with your own eyes. He gave them the most amazing teaser trailer of a coming event. As he pulled back the scales from their eyes, as he transfigured himself before them and took on his eternal glory. And the light shone out of his person, causing his clothes to be like lightning, glistering, brilliant. And Jesus Christ allowed them to see with their own eyes the reality of God's eternal kingdom's glory. But they can't stay there. It's not time yet. It's not time for that glorious kingdom to be experienced on earth. Calvary has to happen. And then Jesus' disciples for generations have to be sent all over the world to take the message of Christ's kingdom, the salvation that Christ's kingdom introduces, and take that to every human being on the globe. And it will cost people much to be able to accomplish that work. And so something has to be done that involves suffering and work on earth before the sight of God's kingdom that Peter, James, and John saw on the mountain, before that can become the reality of all of our experience for all of eternity. And so they had to come off the mountain. They can't stay on the mountain and enjoy the glory. They've got to leave the world of sight, and they've got to descend down off the mountain and come down into a world where faith dominates. A world of faith instead of a world of sight. A world of faith is all about who do people say that I am. And I've got a plan called Calvary. Do you believe this? Do you have faith in me? A world of sight was up on the mountain where they saw the glimpse of His glory. But now, having stepped off the mountaintop experience of sight, they come down off from the hill and they have to be confronted with the reality of a struggling faith. The reality of a world of struggling faith. We look forward to the day that we'll be able to live in the world of sight. We haven't lived in the world of sight yet. We're still living in the world of faith. 1 John chapter 3 talks about the day when we will see Him. We will see Him. And when we see Him as He is, in His glory, in His majesty, we will be made like Him. Oh, we look forward to that day. The great anticipation. The day of sight will come. But we can't live in the day of sight yet. We had to come off the mountain. Just a brief glimpse, just enough to let you know it's real. Just enough to let you know it's going to happen. But then we have to come off the mountain and live in the reality of the here and now. In the reality of a struggling faith. You see, I put there at the top of your little worksheet notes that verse 32, you got to connect verse 32 to verse 41. In verse 32, the Bible says that they saw His glory. It was a world of sight. But in verse number 41, oh, faithless and perverse generation, the reality is a struggling faith in the here and now. Down off the mountain of the world of sight, back down to the reality of a struggling faith, that's what this story is all about. From a world of sight to a world of faith. And there was a problem in the world of faith. The problem was they were faithless and perverse. Now, do we understand faith? Do we grasp the meaning of faith in our lives? How would you describe faith if you were to describe to somebody who was not a believer, if you were to describe to them what it means to have faith? How would you describe faith? What does it mean to be a person of faith? Are you full of faith or faithless in your daily experience? Well, I believe God would have us explore two subjects regarding faith in this story right after the glorious experience of sight. And so let's examine these two subjects. The first subject has to do with understanding the meaning of faith. And it really doesn't come out of our story. It comes out of the whole of Scripture. But it's very important because faith is not readily understood today. And as a matter of fact, it's even worse than that. There are those some parts of Christianity that have made faith like a lucky rabbit's foot, and they've turned faith into something that it never was and it is not described in the Bible as being. What does it mean to have faith? Faith is huge. We're called the people of faith. I mean, faith is so important that it is used as the characterization of the whole of Christianity. We are the people of faith. What does that mean? We're the people of faith. We know the Bible tells us we're saved by faith. In Ephesians 2, we live by faith. In Romans 1, we walk by faith. In 2 Corinthians 5. And without faith, it's impossible to even please God in Hebrews 11. Faith is the key to our salvation. You can't get saved without faith. But even beyond that, faith is the key to our sanctification. According to Galatians 2, it is our faith in Jesus Christ that is the key to our progressively growing in holiness, becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Faith is everything from start to finish, from salvation to sanctification. We live by faith. We walk by faith. We are saved by faith. Faith, 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 faith. We are the people of faith. What in the world do we mean by that? What in the world are we talking about? What is faith? I want you to understand that faith stands between the omnipotence of God and your actions as a Christ follower. Standing between the power of an omnipotent God and your day-to-day life, standing between, linking together God's power and your daily life is faith. Faith. What is this valuable necessity in the life of a Christian? What is the difference between a future life of sight that we're not there, we're still anticipating. What's the difference between a future life of sight and a present life of faith? What stands between a life of victory and a life of defeat? What is the force that brings about salvation? And then that's just the first step. That's just the beginning. Then every day it produces the image of Jesus Christ in our lives. It conforms us to His holiness. What is this faith? I got two statements there in your little worksheet, and we're not going to turn to Hebrews 11. I was tempted to, but I'm not going to do that. That's a whole series of sermons in and of itself. But I want two thoughts to describe and to define what faith is to be in your mind. And number one, faith is an active belief. Faith is an active belief. Faith is not merely believing something. Faith is not merely believing that, you know, I believe it rained yesterday. Or I believe we're going to have a sunny day tomorrow. Faith is not simply, I believe that George Washington was our first president. Faith is not merely a mental assenting to something that I know to be true or believe to be true. Faith is not just merely believing something. Rather, it is actively believing something. It is believing something so strongly that I act upon that belief. And we learned that from Hebrews 11. By faith Noah did this. By faith Moses did this. By faith Sarah did this. By faith children of Israel did this. By faith they did this. And by faith Cain did this. And down the list. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith they did something. Faith is not just sitting back and accepting some doctrinal statement or some list of things that you believe to be so. Faith is actively embracing something to the point that it changes the way you live your life. And if faith does not cause you to change, you don't have faith. You may believe some things, but faith is active. Faith results in something. Faith is an active belief. We liken faith. Some other words that kind of revolve around this idea of faith is confidence. I have such confidence that I do something. I trust so deeply that I do something. I'm so certain that I, and my confidence, my trust, my certainty leads me to action. Faith does not leave me unchanged. Faith is the vehicle through which the omnipotent God brings change in my life from the day I got saved to the day I'm introduced to the image of Jesus Christ in my perfection when I see Him as He is. Faith is the power of change in my life. Faith is not just believing, it's actively believing. And then I put a second little statement there. Not only is faith an active belief, but faith is a responsive belief. Faith is a responsive belief. Faith is always responding to something. In the Christian world, faith is always a response to something God has told me or that God has said, something I have learned from the Word of God. Faith is my response to what God has revealed. Faith is a response to when Cain and Abel brought a sacrifice to God. The Bible says that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but He rejected Cain's sacrifice. And the Bible says that Abel brought his sacrifice by faith. That means that before either of them brought their sacrifice, God had revealed to Adam and Eve and their family what He required in a sacrifice. Cain did not accept what God said. His response to God's revelation was, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to work hard, the sweat of my brow. I'm going to produce some good fruit out of my garden, some vegetables. I'm going to work hard, and from the sweat of my brow, I'm going to bring you the best I can produce. And God said, I reject your sacrifice because I told you what I want, and you rejected it. He didn't bring his sacrifice by faith. Abel, on the other hand, believed that God meant business, and he responded to God's revelation by bringing him exactly what God said that he required. He brought it by faith. It was a response. It was active. He did something. He believed so strongly in what God said that he moved into action, and he prepared a sacrifice, and he brought it. And the sacrifice he brought was a response to what God had revealed. Faith is an active belief. Faith is a responsive belief. And the reality of those two truths form the foundation of the lesson that Jesus Christ is conveying through this story on the day after the glorious manifestation of His kingdom glory on top of the mountain. So let's move to the second subject. Understand the value of faith. Understand the value of faith. And I want to do that by stepping through four statements. Number one, a gut-wrenching reality. A gut-wrenching reality. See, in verse number 38, Jesus Christ had come down off the mountain. The very next day, a crowd of people gathered. And the Bible says that a man cried out and said, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son. He is mine only child. And then he described a horrible, gut-wrenching reality. You read the various accounts of this, and the other Gospels pick up a few more pieces of information and details. The gut-wrenching nature of this reality just gets deeper and deeper. It's a horrible situation. It is a horrible. This dad has one child. It's his boy. And his boy is in a situation that is just horrible. Satan has somehow gotten control of this boy's life. And everything this boy tries to do, Satan comes and this demon, this devil, takes him and throws him down, throws him in the fire, just manhandles him. And this poor boy is in a horrible situation. And to step back and to watch this situation this man is in, it's horrible. Jesus and Peter, James and John have stepped down off from the mountaintop experience of the glory of Almighty God, and they've stepped down into the experience of a world that's troubled and corrupt and wicked, and the painful reality of a sinful world. The painful reality of Satan and his destructive power in the lives of people. And this is a gut-wrenching reality. But not only that, it's also a failed effort by Christians. You see, verse number 40, he said to Jesus, I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. You ever thought about that? They could not. They could not. I took him to your disciples, but they couldn't do anything. Would you look back to verse 1 of this very chapter? Chapter 9, verse 1. He called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils. And to cure disease, they sent them to preach the kingdom of the gospel and to heal the sick. If you read Matthew's account of the story, it's even mentioned specifically that Jesus gave them the power to cast out devils. In this very chapter, these disciples had been given the power and the authority to fix what was wrong in this family's life. And when this dad, with a gut-wrenching situation, and his only son brings his son in a pitiful situation, brings him to the disciples and begs them, "Would you help me?" And Jesus had given them the authority over devils. He had given them the instruction on how to cast out devils. They had the power. They had the authority. They had the ability. But they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. The world of struggling faith, which compounded the misery of this dad. Not only was he suffering the pain of what his child was going through, but now he's also suffering the disappointment of dashed hope. Dashed hope. He had hoped, but the apostles could not do anything. That leads us to number 3, a victorious outcome. A victorious outcome. Jesus comes on the scene and Jesus says, "Bring thy son hither," at the end of verse number 41. He says, "Bring thy son hither." And as they were bringing him, the devil threw him down and tear him. Right in Jesus' feet, right at Jesus' feet, the devil's manhandling this young man. And right there, and then Jesus Christ, in verse number 42, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Ah, victorious outcome by Jesus Christ. And verse 43 says, the people were amazed at the mighty power of God. Wow, did you see what Jesus Christ did? They're amazed at what Jesus Christ did. Now, all of that is interesting to me, but that is not the point of the story. Why did this? Jesus had cast out demons from a lot of people. Why is this story in this place at this time? What is Jesus trying to say to his disciples? I want you to see number 4, an unforgettable lesson. An unforgettable lesson. Back up to verse 44 again. Jesus said, when it was all over, Jesus looked at the disciples and he said, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears. Don't miss this. This is where you're going to live the rest of your life. You're not going to be able to be on the mountaintop the rest of your life. You're not going to live in the world of sight in the glory of God yet. That's going to come in the future. You've got to live in the nasty, dirty here and now. And what is going to dominate the nasty here and now is your faith. And you better get this lesson now. Let this sink down into your ears. Understand what I'm saying to you." So let's back up to verse 41. The first little arrow there. What was their problem? Verse number 41. Jesus said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you?" Get into the feel. Get into the emotion of Jesus. He has just come off the mountaintop. He has just taken back on, for the first time in 30 years, he has taken back on his identity, the reality of who he is. And he glistened with a glow that came from his inner being. He is God. And he has just come down from displaying the reality of who he is. And what does he face? He faces disciples whom he had given the power, the authority, the ability to cast out devils. And they can't do it. And he says, how long do I have to put up with you? Talk about exasperation. Oh, faithless and perverse generation. A generation of people who have no faith. What is faith? Faith is believing something so strongly that you step out and act on it. Faith is a response to what God has said. What had God said? God had said, you have the ability, the power, and the authority to cast out devils. He sent them out to do that. That's what he had told them. That's what he had said to them. How are they going to respond to what Jesus revealed? Here's how they respond. We can't do it. And so they're powerless. They don't have any faith that activates their obedience to accomplish the work of God. And Jesus said, your problem is you lack faith. And as a result of that, you're perverse. The word perverse means crooked or twisted. You have so twisted this thing. You have so made this thing crooked. You've missed the whole point in all of this. You're a crooked, perverse, faithless generation. How long do I have to put up with you? We see their problem, and I've already mentioned it. You see Jesus' exasperation over their problem. His exasperation with them. How long must I suffer you? Must I put up with you and deal with you? That leads us to that last little arrow. We're talking about an unforgettable lesson. The unforgettable lesson in verse 43, in verse number 44, is the need for a powerful faith. They were amazed at the mighty power of God, but while they wondered, everyone at all the things that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. I will die. Did you catch the connection there in verse number 44? Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the sons of men. Do you see how this all ties together? This goes back to earlier in the chapter. This goes back to Peter saying, no way are you going to die. We won't let this happen to you. That's not the plan, Jesus. We'll come up with a better one. You're not going to suffer. We're not going to suffer. We're going to go to Jerusalem and we're going to ride in to the kingdom and it's going to be glorious. And God said, that's not my plan. That may be what you want, but that's not my plan. And then we see Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration, giving Peter a glimpse of the glory that shows that whatever it costs you to be involved in the kingdom of God, it will be worth the cost. Look at what reality is and what it will be for all of eternity. And what did Jesus talk about up there on the Mount of Transfiguration? What did he and Moses and Elijah talk about? They talked about his plan of dying on Calvary. So now the day after they come off the mountain, the disciples are powerless to do what God had empowered them and instructed them to do. Jesus is exasperated with them. You faithless people, you don't have enough faith to be active. You don't have enough. You won't respond to what I've taught you and told you. You're a faithless generation. You better learn something. I will die. That's my plan. Because that was contrary to what Peter had said. And Jesus is still fighting that idea that it's not worth suffering over. Oh yeah, we'd like to evangelize the world, but what's it going to cost? I don't know if I'm willing to pay that price. The cost is not worth it. It's too much. And Jesus is still dealing with that as he says to the disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. Learn
to believe me when I tell you, I will die in Jerusalem. That's my plan. He's telling them so they'll believe him, so they'll have faith in God's plan. They'll have a faith that's strong enough that it will impact the way they live. And it is a response to what God has said. He told Peter. He told Moses and Elijah. Now he's telling the 12 disciples, you guys get a hold of this thing. I have a plan. My plan is going to be a hard plan. It's going to be a plan that involves suffering and death. It's a plan that's going to cause almost every one of you men to die as well. Every one of you must take up the cross. Every one of you will die for your faith in me. This is going to be an expensive proposition, evangelizing the world. This thing of producing the kingdom through the plan of God is going to be something that has a tremendous price tag attached to it. But that's my plan. You better just let it sink into your ears and believe that this is the plan. But the thing that will hinder it is your lack of faith. Your lack of faith. A faithless generation jeopardizes the success of my plan. Your problem, and I'm exasperated over it, your problem is you lack confidence in my plan. You won't believe me to the point that it changes you and motivates you to action. You won't listen to what I say and respond to my truth. Faith is active and responsive to God's revelation. And they didn't have that. And so it jeopardized Jesus' plan. And so he said, let this sink down into your ears. You must understand my plan. And you must be so confident in me and my plan that it will change the very life that you live as you respond to my plan and live it out in your personal life. Wow. And then the disciples were so taken back by this. You know, we can just read through this real quickly, read through it and kind of skim over it. But when you start getting into the emotion of what's happening and link it with what has happened the last couple of weeks in chapter 9, and then you get a hold of the way it ends in verse 45, Jesus was so intense in talking to them. He was so intense in what he was saying to them. Let these words sink down into your ears. He was so intense that they were afraid to even ask. Have you ever been intimidated by someone? They told you to do something. You didn't understand what, but you weren't going to ask any questions because you were so intimidated by the way they told you what to do and their intensity. And so you just kind of, I'll find someone else who can explain it to me, but I'm not asking any questions. That's the way the disciples were. They wouldn't ask Jesus to explain it. They were afraid. They wouldn't ask questions because Jesus was so intense. What is Jesus Christ so intense about? He's so intense about a generation of people who are faithless and pervert his word. Could you let that sink into your ears? A generation. He didn't say, oh, perverse individuals. He said, oh, perverse generation. Jesus said, there's a generation here that don't trust me, that don't believe what I say. There's a generation here. What's a generation? It's people of, you know, basically the same age, people, and we affect each other. People in a generation affect others in the generation. We become like our peers. And he speaks of a generation here of people who have a common trait. You know what the common trait of that generation is? That common trait of that generation is they don't trust Jesus Christ. They don't have enough faith to have confidence that what he said is true.
They don't have enough confidence that what God's Word says is real. They would never let the Word of God change their lives and begin to live differently because of what some archaic old book written thousands of years says. A book of myths and fairy tales. There's a generation of people who don't believe God. Who don't have confidence in Jesus Christ. And if they do believe in Jesus Christ, if they were raised in a family that believed in Jesus Christ, if they were raised in a church that taught about Jesus Christ, they've grown up into some of these teachings and all, it's never impacted them to the core of their being. They've only listened to it from the side. And they don't believe it enough that it would change their very lives. They wouldn't open the book up and see what God says and say, "Wow, you see what God said? I better change what I'm doing. I better not do such and such anymore. I better start doing such and such." Did you see what God said in His Word? Faith is always a response to God. A faithless people, if they hear what God says, they don't respond favorably towards it. Which means they're faithless. And then they begin to pervert, to twist, to make God's Word crooked. So they have excuses for not living the truth of God. And Jesus Christ is so intense because this is generational. Because people are impacting one another. And it is the very thing that can jeopardize the success of His plan. And so He says, let this sink down deep into your ears. Get this. Don't miss this. You must develop such a relationship with the Word of God, such a confidence that what God says is true, such a trust in God to believe that what He says is real. You and I have to have such a depth of conviction about the Word of God that what God says is settled in my heart. Amen. And from that responsiveness to God's Word, my life begins to conform to the teachings of God's Word. And then we would say, you are a person of faith. Because the truth of God's Word has so impacted your life that you're living out a responsiveness to God, and it's changing you every day, making you more like Christ. You say, is this that big a deal? Yeah, it was a big enough deal that Jesus got really bent out of shape over. I mean, that's pretty strong language. Oh, perverse. Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how much longer do I have to put up with you people? That's pretty strong, isn't it? And he was obviously so intense that they were afraid to ask him to explain anything because of how intense he was. All of that tells me that this is of huge importance in my life. It's of importance generationally. The danger of a generation of people who don't have faith. The Word of God has been set aside and never read. They can't respond to what they don't know. They don't change because they've not interacted with a powerful God through His Word. And so he calls them faithless people. Can you imagine in 24 hours to go from the mountaintop of the glory of a majestic eternal God
living by sight, seeing the kingdom with my own eyes. 24 hours later, grappling with a struggling faith in the lives of people who are jeopardizing the success of his plan. Wow, I guess he would be intense. You know, there's some things worth getting intense over. I guess that would be worth getting intense over. What does that say to me? What does that say to you in this generation in American culture that is without faith? Increasingly, a generation of Christians brought up in churches and in Christian families who are faithless people, who don't read the Bible, who don't know the Bible, who don't interact with God in the pages of His Word, who can't respond because they don't know what it says. People who aren't so confident in God and so impressed by God that it actually changes the way they live every day. A faithless generation. Here we are, trying to reach a faithless and perverted generation in America. And it's worth being intense about sometimes. But you know what? He did go to Calvary. He did die. And that generation did turn the world upside down with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so although Jesus is so intense at the weakness, that will not rule the day. Because those people are going to get on fire for God. And they're going to turn the world upside down with the message of Jesus Christ. God help us to learn from the intensity of Jesus Christ. And let that shape our responsiveness to the Word of God. So that we could be in reality a people of faith as we live.